going to ask Dr. James Stewart to come at this time. And first of all, he's the father of Julie and Josh. He's one of their best friends, Umbreen and Philippe. But more than that, he's an eminent scientist at Rice University. And I understand that one of his papers was voted the second most influential paper in the realm of chemistry. Maybe I'll let him tell on that. But in the last few years, and I've even heard it rumored that he's even been considered a Nobel Peace Prize for chemistry, for science. And so it's really a great privilege to have him, and just open up your heart to us. And his roots go back to Iran, and of Jewish background. And what's been wonderful is that at the Hebrew University, Bar Ilan, other universities, scientists have fellow scientists have opened up their hearts to him, because they see his love for Scripture. And well, one particular professor, I don't know which university, Bar-Ilan, he walked in his office and he said, "What?" He turned the computer and he showed him that he was on the web page at that very moment. And so it to him was more than coincidence to see the connection. He walks into his office and he was just reading one of his papers. So welcome and blessings on your talk.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's good to be here. What I'd like to do is I'd like to open in a word of prayer if I could. Let's pray. Abba, I pray for the outpouring of your Spirit so that this message would not be in words of wisdom, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it would come in the Spirit and in power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of power. Abba, I pray that you would touch the hearts of those here, that you would speak to each heart specifically, as you would have. Abba, pour out your grace here. By the power and the mercies of God, pour out your grace. Father, I pray that you would touch and you would move by the power of the Holy Spirit. Each heart, you know where each heart is. Speak to them. And I commit this to you. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Could you bring up the slides, please? Okay, I'm going to take you through some things that are important to me, and I guess maybe it's strange, but in professorial fashion, I'll have a laser pointer and point to slides and teach in that way. So I'm going to talk about the Scripture's impact in my life on salvation and also on thriving in the Holy Spirit. Next slide. So I'll talk about my coming to faith. Is there a prescription to thriving in Jesus Christ, in the power of God? Does the Scripture lay out some pattern for us? I'll talk about practical applications of the Scriptures, how God blesses each of us differently, so that when we come away, we will realize that God does bless each of us differently. We're not monolithic. Each of us is different. I'll give you a take-home message and hard work coupled with a balanced family life, and then I'll close out just with a brief introduction to scriptural sexual ethics, which is a teaching that I have on the internet, which helps young people quite a lot. In particular, I went to the university at the age of 18, and I've never left. I've always been in university, so I think I understand a little bit about young people. Next slide. So here's my coming to faith. How did I come to faith in Jesus Christ? I was born a Jew in New York City. I was born in Manhattan. I didn't even know that there was a claim on the table that Jesus had died for my sins. I didn't even know there was a claim on the table when I was 18 and I went to college. I'm sure that I had heard it, but I went to a public school and everybody in the public school was Jewish, except for the African-American students that were bused in, that started being bused in 1964. Everybody was Jewish or African-American, so I thought. And then when I went to junior high school, I had met some Italians that were Catholics, but I didn't know about any claim of Jesus Christ. So what happened is that a young man came to me, and we were in the laundry room at Syracuse University early on in my time there. And it was just August of my freshman year. And he said to me, I got to talking with him. He had been a quarterback on the football team. So I asked him, when you get done, do you want to become a professional ball player? He says, oh, no, I'm not good enough for that. I said, well, what would you like to do? He said, oh, probably go into lay ministry. Lay ministry. I didn't know what lay ministry was. I said, what do you mean lay ministry? He said, oh, maybe like a missionary. Missionary. I thought all missionaries were dead. We don't need missionaries today. Now, this is 1977. We don't need missionaries anymore. And he told me he wanted to come to my room and share with me an illustration of the gospel. And I knew that he was an art major, and I thought he was going to draw me a picture. And I said, you can come to my room anytime you like and talk with me. And a couple days later, he came knocking on the door, and I invited him in, and he sat down and he opened the scriptures, and he was with Navigators Campus Ministry, and he had me start to read the scriptures. And the first scripture he had me read was this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I looked at him and I said, I have not sinned. And in modern secular Judaism, at least in New York City, we don't dwell on sin. Later when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I realized that every thought is suspect. But at the time, I never dwelt on sin. And I said, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a sinner. And this was a very strange concept to him, that somebody would think this. So he had me read another verse. Next. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I was 18 years old. And at the time, I was struggling with pornography. There was no internet at that time. And I had worked in a gas station just outside New York City on the Hutchinson River Parkway. There were two gas stations on either side of the road. And I was 13. I was 14. And I told the owner I was 16. They didn't check things back in those days. And I was working there, and I got a big stash of magazines because I realized that the salesmen would throw away their magazines on Friday nights on their way home, and I would clean up the parking lots, and I had a stash that I rapidly became addicted to pornography. And for those of you that have ever been addicted or suffer with that addiction or know anybody who has, you'll understand how intense that can be. And when I read this verse, it was like something just punched me right in my chest. I could hardly breathe because I knew something was tugging at me. I didn't know any other way to look at a woman than with lust. That's all I knew. And so when he read this, I looked at him. I said, if this is the definition of sin, I'm a sinner. Then he started to share some other verses with me. Next. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was the first time that I realized, at the age of 18, that there was a claim that a man died for my sins. And he started to draw the little picture of a chasm with man on one side and God on the other. And how there was then all our efforts to try to get to God failed because sin was separating us in that chasm. And how there was a cross then built. Next. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This concept of being risen from the dead What a strange thing. How can a man or a woman believe that someone has risen from the dead? No thinking individual could ever believe that someone has risen from the dead had it not been for God to provide a way for human beings to believe that. Because this concept of rising from the dead is so strange and so foreign. But this is the very message that Paul says that I've come to preach. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. He said, this is the most important thing that I've come to tell you. The rising from the dead. This message. A really strange concept. And this is what the young man left me with. Next. And then for a couple of months I thought about this. And November 7th, 1977, I was all alone in my room. And I don't know why I did this. It had never been modeled to me, neither in Judaism nor in Christianity up to that time, had it ever been modeled to me. But I got down on my knees, and it was all alone in my dormitory room. And I said, Lord, forgive me, because I am a sinner, because this weight of what I was addicted to was so overwhelming. I said, forgive me. Come into my heart. And it was as if a man were standing in my room. And I opened my eyes to see this man. And I didn't see anything. But I knew that there was somebody there. And it was as if this forgiveness was being poured out and this cleansing. And I felt remarkably different. And I wasn't scared of this presence. I was enjoying this man's presence. I couldn't see him, but I didn't want to get up off my knees because I was so enjoying his presence. And I felt this overwhelming forgiveness and this sense of oneness with God that I had never known in my life. I had never known this before. In fact, to me, religion seemed so strange. I remember seeing the rabbis going around mumbling. And I never knew what they were talking about. What's happening? It was never attractive to me. But all of a sudden, I was in God's presence. And God began to minister to me. Shortly after that time, I began to read the Scriptures every day. And I picked up a pattern shortly after that I've continued my entire life to this day. I start in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1, and I start reading. Then I pick up the next day where I left off the day before. And when I get through Revelation chapter 22, I start again. And I read through it, and through it, and through it again. Is there a prescription for thriving in the Lord? Because what really concerned me is, was I going to somehow drift away from the presence of this one who visited me that night? And the young man who shared with me, he came up to me about 2 weeks later, and he said, Jim, have you received the Lord? And I didn't tell anybody. I was this Jewish kid from New York City. What was I going to do? And I said to him, I think I have. Why do you ask? He says, you haven't stopped smiling for weeks. Something happened to me. The other amazing thing that happened, and I did prison ministry in a maximum security prison for 10 years. And I've seen a lot of men addicted to pornography. I have never seen this before. So this is not common. But that very night, God broke in me. Pornography. The lust for pornography. He broke that very night. I don't know why he broke it so quickly. I have many other struggles that took many years to work out and others that I'm still struggling with today. But that one I've been delivered from. That one has never been a difficulty for me again. But that's unusual. But God used that very verse to convict me that night. And He used the deliverance that very night to convict me and to show me then that I had been delivered of His power in my life. And I said to this young man, is there some way that I'm going to slip away from this? And he said to me that I've talked to Christians that have moved away from fellowship with Christ. And I've always asked them, were you reading the scriptures when you drifted away? And they said, no, not regularly. So it seemed a very simple pattern to me. If I don't, I'll drift away. If I stay with it, I won't. It's digital. I can understand that. Very simple system. Next. How shall we remain close to God? Is there a pattern in scriptures for thriving in God? And there is such a pattern spelled out in many places. I'll give you just a few. Next. In Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This is a promise. Now, lest you think that I'm coming to preach to you an American gospel of prosperity, let me just tell you that God's prosperity means so much more than money. I have many wealthy oil traders in Houston who are friends of mine. I don't want what they have, but they would love to have what I have. It is something much richer than money. He says, you will prosper. Prosperity here is coupled to some act. Some things we get blessed with just for being human. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us eyes to see with. Some things we get blessed with just by being in Him. But there are other things that we get blessed with that are coupled to acts of obedience. You do this and you will get blessed. This is that type of blessing. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. There is a coupling to meditation day and night in the Scriptures to receiving prosperity in whatever He does. It is coupled to a specific act of obedience. The specific act is meditation day and night in the Scriptures. If you read the Scriptures three times a week, there's no such promise for you. Maybe there is a blessing, but it's not this one. This one is very specific. It says, if you make this word your meditation day and night, you will prosper in whatever you do. God's way of prosperity is different than man's way, and we'll see more of that. But this promise is coupled specifically to this act of obedience. Next. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Then, because it's coupled again to an act of obedience. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. When we meditate on the Scriptures day and night, it causes us to be careful to do according to all that's written in it. So many times I'm picking up the Scriptures where I left off the day before, and I start to read and it's, uh-oh. I have to change my ways. God begins to speak to me. What is meditating on the Scriptures? You open up the Word of God and you say, Lord, speak to me through this passage. Speak to me. And He will. He is faithful and He does. I'm an academician. My whole career is academics. But there is something that transcends the academic portion of this word. And this is why I love to come to Israel, because I have these dialogues with Orthodox Jews. Because we immediately connect because we're scientists. And then they invite me in their homes for Shabbat meal. And they quickly see that for me, this is not an academic thing. God speaks. He speaks through the scriptures. And we'll see examples of that next. Oh, how I love your... This is Psalm 119, verse 97 through 100. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. This is what it says. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Coupled to this act of obedience, making this word my meditation, this is going to be the result. I will have more insight than all my teachers. And it doesn't say than all my Bible teachers. It says than all my teachers. I have had the great blessing of working for some, of being trained by some of the best chemists in the world. 30 years ago, I started working for a man toward my PhD, got my PhD with that man. 30 years later, in the year 2010, he received the Nobel Prize in Chemistry. Who could have known 30 years before? It says, you will have more insight than all your teachers if you make this word your meditation. Since I was an undergraduate, I have this habit of keeping scripture verses in my pocket that I'm meditating on. And I've done this with all my children. I rise up in the morning and I spend time with the Lord. And then I wake up my children at 5:30 in the morning. And we read the scriptures together. And we share where we are in our scripture meditation. And they're not released from that until they're 18. And from the day they are born and they come home, I take them out of the crib and bring them into the family devotion time. And the first verse they ever learn is, the Lord is my, and all they have to say is, shepherd. That's it. That's all they have to say early on. Next. Practical applications of the scriptures. I'll give you some ways that the Lord has spoken to me in my life through the scriptures. And he does this all the time. I'll give you a few examples. Next. There were students in my home. When we were graduate students, we used to invite students into our home. My wife and I used to invite students into our home. And my wife has this tremendous gift of being able to cook. Amazing gift of cooking. We can have 10 people walk in, there's nothing on the table, in 20 minutes she can have a whole spread. This is a gift. Not all women can do that. My wife has that gift. And we have, to this day, we have 40 to 50 students in our home for meals every week. But at the time we were I was in graduate school and we would have students in our home, and I remember what would happen is that this was in Indiana. It was snowing in the wintertime. And I remember these college students would come walking in. They wouldn't even wipe their feet. They'd come in and the snow would be dropping all over. And I had my daughter was about a year and a half old or a year old. And I remember she would follow behind them crawling, picking up the snow from their boots and eating it. Remember one day we would serve these meals, and I remember seeing food dropping off their plates. And one day I found Umbreen on the couch a few days after one of these meetings one of the evenings, and she was chewing on a chicken bone that she had found behind the pillow on the couch. And it really started to bother me because I felt everything was getting trashed. And I thought, well, maybe we shouldn't even have these meetings in the home. And then God spoke to me one morning in my own personal devotion time. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox. And it was as if God was speaking to me directly from the scriptures. He said, you can keep your little apartment clean. But you'll never see the power of God in these young people's lives. But you give your apartment for my work, and you're going to see strength from these young people. You're going to see the power of God. And I committed from that day that my home will always be open to the work of the Lord. We will always have the work of the Lord meetings in our home. I wanted the blessing that came into our home. When the ark was being moved, God struck a man for reaching out and touching the ark, and it got hastily removed. It moved into the house of Obed-Edom. And it says that God blessed everything in the house of Obed-Edom. Everything. His whole family was being blessed when the ark of God was moved in there. And they told David, everything's being blessed in the house of Obed-Edom. And you know what David said? Get that ark out of his house and bring it up to mine. That's what I want. I want the work of God in my home. God spoke to me through the scriptures. This is what God does. You take this word and make it your meditation. He will speak to you through the scriptures. Next. September 3rd, 1993, I was invited back to Purdue University. I had just gotten tenure. And so I had just gotten tenure at another institution, and I had been invited back. And my professor, I knew that I was going to be speaking and giving a presentation in the chemistry department, a chemistry lecture. And I was praying that morning in my room, in the hotel room, as I always pray that God would pour out through me the power of the Holy Spirit to minister in that setting. And if I'm going to speak in a church, I ask God to pour out power. If I'm going to speak in a chemistry lecture, I ask God to pour out power, because He pours it out regardless. And I knew God was going to do something, and I started to read that morning, because I had prayed, Lord, I pray that it is the best lecture ever in that department. The department was like 100 years old. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And it, God started to raise my faith. I said, yes, Lord, let it be the best lecture ever. But show me a sign. How will I know? And this man from whom I got my PhD, he was a Japanese man. He spent his whole career in the U.S., though. And anytime I would bring him a good result as a graduate student, no matter how good the result, he would say, pretty good for your level. And I never got past the man's waist. That was the level I got to. And I said, Lord, I pray that when I give this seminar, that He would say it was a super seminar. None of this four-year level stuff. But that He would use the word super seminar. This wasn't something He normally used. But I said, let's have that be a sign that it's the best seminar ever in that department. Well, when I got done delivering that seminar, that small Japanese man was sitting on the front row. As soon as I got done, he stood up. He raised his hand and he said, Super! Super! I walked down after the seminar, and there was a Nobel Prize winner sitting in the second row, H.C. Brown. He had received the Nobel Prize in chemistry in the 1970s. My professor had worked for him. And so I thanked him for attending the seminar that day. And he was sitting down, and I shook his hand, and he held my hand, and he didn't let it go. He said, I want you to know something. That was the best seminar I've ever seen in my entire life. And the man was in his 80s at the time. And I said to him, that's very kind of you to say that. And in typical Nobel Prize winning fashion, he said, I'm not saying it to be kind. I really mean it. God confirms His word. Next. Once I was upset with a colleague, God blessed my career very rapidly. And I had started, and the next year another colleague started, and we were not competing for the same position. We each had a tenure-track position, and he came in my office one day, and he said, I'll get tenure before you ever do. I'll get tenure. That means ability to stay within the university, be approved in that. And that's really not a nice, very nice thing to say. That's like walking up to somebody and saying, I'm better looking than you are. Now, even if it's true, it's an ugly thing to say. That's what that was like. And about a year later, 2 years later, God blessed my career so much that I went from having a little metal desk, student desk, to having a big desk and an office and carpeting and a secretary out. God blessed my career so much. And this guy still had the student desk across the hall with a concrete floor. And then a student came in one day and she said, you know, I really like you. And this professor across the hall is always saying bad stuff about you. So it really upset me. And I went across the hall and I was going to really give it to him. And I knocked on his door and there was no answer. And then God began to speak to my heart through a passage that I had been meditating upon and memorizing with my children. Luke 6, verse 27 and 28. But I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. And I'm standing in front of this guy's door. And God is saying, pray for those who mistreat you. So I committed to pray for him every day. Every day since I was an undergraduate, I would break at midday and go to the chapel on campus and fall on my knees and pray. But what I was doing is I was committing that time to pray for this young man and his career. And I prayed for his career every day. And God, you know what God did? Started to bless his career. He went from having almost no funding to getting big grants, and things started going so well. After about a year and a half, he had funding, a group, and publications. Started going so delightfully well, he got an offer from another university. He accepted the offer and he left, and I was delighted. God was so good. Because what happens is, I want God to just fix everything. God says, I can fix that, but it's all wrapped around your heart. Once I get a hold of your heart, then we'll get everything fixed. And God taught me, reading through the scriptures, to meditate on that verse, and that verse came screaming back to me in that situation. You pray for those who mistreat you. Next. God blesses us differently. Now, this is a long passage. I'll read it with you. But it shows that God blesses everyone differently. I have no idea if he's going to make you the greatest this or the greatest that. He'll make you the greatest something. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38 says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I don't know what God has for you, but it's important to me that I don't leave you with the impression that God is going to make you something or another that's very specific. I don't know. Maybe you will be one of whom the world is not worthy, but if you set the scriptures as your meditation, he will do something tremendous with your life. That I know. It may even be wandering and living in caves, in deserts and holes in the ground. But you will be one of whom the world is not worthy. That's who you will be. Next. Here's the take-home message. Deuteronomy 32, verse 45 through 47. This is the summation of what Moses says to the children of Israel. How are you going to sum up 40 years of instruction? When a student does a 4 or 5 year PhD with me, I stand up and I summarize their PhD in a paragraph or two, and then send them on their way. This is Moses' summary of 40 years. That's 10 PhDs of training. This is what he says. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. Let me tell you something. To other people, this may be an idle word, but to us it is not. It is our life, Moses says. This word is our life. It's not an idle word. You make this word your meditation and you will be greatly blessed. And the blessing does not stop there. It's prosperity, the scripture says, but it doesn't stop there. Next slide. Psalm 112, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. When I finish my own personal devotion time in the morning, I have the pictures on the wall of my four children. And I remind God, I remind my Abba Father, that I remember His promise. That if I make this word my delight, if I take this and greatly delight in His commandments, that my descendants will be mighty on this earth, and the generation will be blessed. For your children's sake. For your children's sake. The prosperity and the blessing does not stop with you. It goes to your children. When I would work in the maximum security prison, whenever I would see a man that I could never get through to, I would say, do you have children that I could pray for? Immediately they would stop. I had never met a man that didn't want the very best for his children. You want the best for your children. You make this word your meditation, and your generation will be blessed. Those descendants will be blessed. Philippians 4:9 says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, that's Paul, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You want peace in your life? Peace comes through practice. You practice these things that I am encouraging you with today, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what he says. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in Paul. You do these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace comes through practice. You practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Next. I know many of you have careers, and you're working hard, and you're working your way through these things. I understand that. I work very hard in my career. But I am so thankful for my family and the way they've seen me through this and what God has done. In 2007, I won an award from the American Chemical Society, and they asked me to summarize my career, which kind of made me feel old. But they asked me to write an article for the Journal of Organic Chemistry and write it about, you know, my career. And just to show you that I worked really hard at this thing. And you can work hard in a career and still follow God and have a family. Don't trash your family along the way. Next. I submitted 37 proposals in my first 36 months as a faculty member, and most of those as a single principal investigator, since collaborative proposals were less common in those days. For any of you in academics, you'll understand that this is a phenomenal rate of seeking grant money. I mean, I worked very hard. I left my home at 6 a.m. every day after having family devotions. And I'd come home at 6 p.m., so I was gone for 12 hours. But I was there for dinner and to put the kids to bed. And I did that 7 days a week. I'm sorry, 6 days a week. And the seventh day, I stayed home with them. And we went to congregation together. So I worked hard. I know what it's like to work hard. I know what it's like to have a career. Next. This is a quote also from the article. On the days of receiving the declination of funding letters from the National Institutes of Health, sadness certainly followed. I would always call my wife, Shireen, because she was repeatedly there to reassure me of my self-worth, and my children were still there to call me Daddy. Hence, I endeavored to dwell only momentarily on the harsh, sometimes even unnecessarily personal comments of the reviewers. My family was there for me. You don't have to trash your family along the way of pushing a career along. Next. I have on my website at jmtour.com a section on scriptural sexual ethics. It is a 6-part series on scriptural sexual ethics. It is audio. I know how young people are today. They walk around with plugs in their ear and you listen. You just plug it in and you listen. And I know that young people today are non-linear learners. They go here, there, everywhere. This is linear. That means you do part one, then part two, in part three to get done with part six. The whole part six parts is about 3.5 hours. But if you struggle with pornography, if you struggle with sexual disorders that you've brought into your marriage that are affecting your marriage, this is for you. I worked on this for hundreds of hours to prepare this for people that I love. This is for you. First one. So this is at jmtour.com. You go to under personal topics and then under audio files and you'll see scriptural sexual ethics and you can download the whole thing. First, I start on introduction to scriptural sexual ethics. Next. Redemption is not a sham. Victory over lust. So there's this idea, as C.S. Lewis has said, there's this chattering lizard on our shoulder telling men that lust is all we've got. If you don't have lust, what have you got? You're not even really a man. And as he describes in The Great Divorce, when this is learned to be funneled properly, you understand power over lust and how wonderful a thing it can be. That redemption is not a sham. Jesus has redeemed us. There is victory over lust. And I go through the precise prescription for victory over lust. I will take you through that in that lesson. I won't leave you. I give you a precise prescription for victory over lust. There's some of you that know what I'm talking about. This is for you. Next. The true meaning of manhood. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a man? You know, I taught a Bible study for several years to the Houston Astros professional baseball team. And I remember saying to them, how many of you men feel that you're really men? Nobody would raise their hand. And I said, I know what you mean. My son puts your picture on his wall thinking that you're the image of a man. But you understand your own struggles. There is one who has imaged to us what it is to be a real man. And that is Jesus Christ. He has imaged what it means to be a man. When he gave himself in total self-donation for the other, he comes out after the scourging, and by the proclamation of Pilate, it is said, "Behold the man." That is the man who gives himself in total self-donation for the other's good. If this act, if this thought, if this action, if this word is not in the other's best interest, it is not love. He imaged for us manhood. Next, I go over the true meaning of womanhood, or woman, God's masterpiece. How woman is God's masterpiece. Next, converting the Christian bedroom from hell on earth to heaven on earth, and what is the line for the unmarried? Some of the most painful experiences are in the bedroom for young couples in the first 10 years of marriage. And very often the woman will say, he just never keeps his hands off me, and the man says, I never get enough. I go over with you how to turn this thing around. There is such fulfillment and what it means. Turning it from hell on earth to heaven on earth. And for the unmarried, what is the line? And I am very specific. Remember, I work with young people. And I've worked with young people for over 30 years. Very specific. What is the line for the unmarried? Next. Marriage is not a sham. Lowering the divorce rate from the current 52%, that's in the United States, within the church, to the extraordinary number of less than 1%. Less than 1% of the marriages end up in divorce that practice a certain practice. And I wish I could say that it were meditating on scriptures together. That helps, no doubt. But there is a practice that couples have that even spans across faiths, across religions, that lowers their divorce rate to less than 1%. And this has been studied and been shown. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. And you go and you start listening to this, starting at part one and part two. Or else when you get to part six, if you go right into part six, it would be unfathomable and you won't be able to comprehend it. Next. Many people ask me what I did with my kids during as they were growing up. And I would read them in our family devotions, Hurlbut's Story of the Bible. It was written in 1932. And you can get it off of Amazon now. The classic edition, you can't you can't get this classic edition anymore that has these really beautiful pictures in it. Maybe you can find it somewhere, but it tracks with the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. It tracks the Bible, and it's in a context where kids can readily absorb, but also he drops in these beautiful truths where as adults you go, I never saw that before. So it's a wonderful thing just to read through from beginning to end. And all of my kids through their 18 years of family devotions have gone through that many times. That's what we did. And then we'd all get around, get on our knees together, lay our hands on each other and pray. Pray for each other. Next. So this is what I've shared with you, typical academic fashion. Here's the topics. Coming to faith. Prescription for thriving. Practical applications in the Scripture. How God blesses us differently. That take-home message. Hard work coupled with a balanced family life, and then scriptural sexual ethics. And here's the Hurlbut story of the Bible. You can find a lot of this on my website at jmtour.com. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, for these fine people here. Father, for those who have not yet taken hold of the daily practice of Scripture meditation, may they so take hold of it that they may understand your prosperity and the blessings that would flow upon their children. Father, for the young people here, I pray especially that you would start a pattern in their young lives that would take hold and take root. That they would so set their hearts to meditating daily on the Scriptures and see your hand of power go forth. For the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of power. And Father, I fear for so many, because just as Satan deceived Eve, as the serpent deceived Eve, that we would be drawn astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for these young people, for those who have struggled with pornography. Father, I pray for their deliverance. For those young couples that are struggling. Father, I pray that you would provide a way for them to take hold of all you have so that they could experience in their marriages the joy that I have in mine. Father, I pray for them, for that good. Father, bless them, I pray. To the glory of Jesus Christ. To the glory of Yeshua, Abba, Father, I commit this to you. Amen.
Just a second. If I can break protocol, I was just wondering if you could just in shortly talk about the probability of the first molecule. It intrigued me.
Okay. I think what you're trying to ask is origin of life and things like this. You know, I put a statement up on my website which is very clear, because whenever I speak publicly on the topic, things are taken out of context. But I, quoting from what I've written, is that purely from a scientific perspective, evolution, in my view, is very difficult to fathom. Purely from a scientific perspective, I build molecules for a living. This is what I do. I build molecules for a living, and I have a wide range of topics. I was trained in natural product synthesis, and I work in biological systems as well as synthetic systems. And it's very hard for me to comprehend. And I said on my website, actually, that I don't think that any chemist, any synthetic chemist, can in all honesty say that they understand these processes. And origin of first life is a much harder thing than even evolution. Because we see microevolution in the laboratory, macroevolution where you get changes of species, where you get changes of organs one to another. That is very hard to understand how that could ever happen. But For origin of first life. And origin of first life, I say the word, use the word first, because many people say, well, when it came here on meteorites or in spaceships. So that just defers the question. So we say origin of first life, where did it start? That is much harder to comprehend. And when you understand the machinery in a cell, so much so that I put a challenge about 5 years on my website, 5 years ago, saying, if anybody can explain these things to me, I am all ears and I'd love to learn. I will buy you lunch, and I will only ask questions when I don't understand it. And nobody's come forward. The Atheist Society of America came forth and saw the challenge and put the challenge up on their website and said, go ahead and talk to this chemist and explain it to him. They said that they would pay for the lunch. Still, nobody has come forth. So I'm just saying, from a scientific perspective, this doesn't mean that. From a faith-based perspective, I believe that God created a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. I can't teach this in the classroom because from my world, I have to be able to use instruments that show things. I'm obliged to do that. But from my world also, I can't understand many of the normal practices that are taught. And when I get my colleagues alone in a room, and I start asking them a few questions, it immediately comes crashing down. And it happened even which university was that? It was at the Weizmann Institute. I was with a professor there, and he was showing me his work. And I said, "Tell me, do you understand how that has evolved that way?" He says, "Jim, you know, we all believe in evolution, but we have no idea how it happened." So, you know, that's what comes out from my colleagues. Is that what you wanted, or you wanted something more specific of how the handedness? You want me to go for the hand? And so for those of you who have taken organic chemistry, you understand that most naturally occurring molecules, they come in a certain handedness. It means a certain chirality, a certain mirror image. Just as your left hand is a mirror image of your right hand, and the two are non-superimposable, you have certain molecules that build natural systems like you and me that all have a particular handedness. If you were to make these in the laboratory, you get both hands. You don't get this purity of one-handedness. This has always been a mind-boggling thing on how this was performed in a natural system spontaneously and how this came about this way. So many theories have been put forth, none of them quite satisfying to most people. But just even at the basic molecular level, before you get to an organism, even at the basic molecular level, it is really hard to fathom how everything came with a certain handedness, because usually when you make things, you get both handedness. You get both mirror images that form. Very hard to make one mirror image. And that's what nature makes all day, all the time. Even in a mosquito, that's all they make, is one handedness. Okay? All right.
You can explain that again.
I still don't understand. But I'll look into it more deeply. We're going to sing a song in closing, and I know this has been encouraging and edifying to our faith and very instructive of how the Word of God plays its role in our lives and how we're strengthened and blessed. And so let's all stand and sing this song.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired of thee than gold, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired of thee than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. More to be desired of thee than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Father, we thank you for this day, the fellowship that we've enjoyed, and just being in your presence, and Lord, especially for this message that is so applicable to every one of us in our daily lives. And Father, we pray that if you're touching any heart in this crowd, in this fellowship of believers and your children, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of your Son Yeshua. And Lord, in that you will bless and prosper us in all the ways that we heard in the message this morning, in the many aspects of our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray your blessing and your healing and your power we made manifest in our spirit, soul, and body. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Amen.